G'day, good morning. Hi. We're going to start off looking at a miracle where Jesus heals a blind man. But what we're interested in here is the discussion that occurred beforehand. So we're going to have a look at John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus then proceeds to heal the man. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, there's another passage where there's a similar discussion. Now, on that very occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus responded and said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans just because they have suffered this fate? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the other people who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The common orthodox doctrine of the day was that if someone suffered, it was probably because they or maybe their parents had sinned. But Jesus refused to entertain the idea. The idea that suffering was always the consequence of personal sin was a pervasive religious doctrine, but it was wrong. Sometimes suffering happens for no particular obvious reason. Sometimes suffering happens because of wicked people. Often it happens because of the sin of those who cause suffering rather than those who suffer. The suffering of Jesus is the ultimate illustration of this. The point is that there was a religious belief that was very common, even among Jesus' disciples, but it was wrong. The message that I'm delivering today may or may not be a challenge for you, but I know that for many Christians in the world, it would be. Hence, even though it may not be a message for you, it might be a message for someone you know. If it is a challenge for you, then please bear with me. It's related to a topic that I've covered here before, but this time I'm going to approach from a different angle. Like the idea that suffering was generally caused by personal sin, later on in history there were other ideas that took hold in some parts of the Christian world that were badly wrong. We call them heresies. One of those false doctrines is what is called universalism. Universalism has various forms, but it basically boils down to the idea that everyone will ultimately end up reconciled to God one way or another. It is the idea that God doesn't actually send anyone to hell. There's no need really to repent. God will accept you in the end anyway because he just loves everyone. It's an idea that naturally has appealed to a lot of people over the generations. For example, someone with an agnostic outlook will take comfort in a universalism-style worldview. We're going to have a look at a very famous passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 41. "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not show opposition against an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other toward him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." It was pointed out recently that the reason why the Paris Olympic Games organisers chose to mock Christianity in the opening ceremony is because it is a Christian mandate to turn the other cheek and love your enemies. Such people know that they will get away with it. Violent retribution for mocking Christianity is just not the pattern that Jesus taught or lived. There will be retribution in the end, but it is not ours to pursue. It is the Christian's lot to take it on the chin for the name of Christ. Christ will have the final say, and it won't be pretty. But until then, we have to accept that this is just how God has decided it is to be. Many of us can probably think of people whom we have had some interaction with in our lives who have deliberately caused us great harm. As I was saying, contemplating revenge and retribution is not what Jesus wants of us. Neither is it helpful to our well-being to be endlessly ruminating over past history. In short, we need to let go. Just like the global Christian community, quickly lets go of the fact that they were outrageously mocked in a deliberately planned manner at the biggest international event in the world. Collectively and individually, it is important for well-being, again, both collective and personal, to let go and move on. And that's the title that I've given to this sermon, Letting Go. Letting go means that those wicked people or that person doesn't continue to live on in your head, torturing you. What's the point in allowing some mindless morons in France to torture us from across the world? We let go, we move on. A key point I want to make here is to make a distinction between the concept of letting go and the concept of forgiveness. So what do we mean by forgiveness? Forgiveness means to grant a pardon. An easy analogy to think of is that if someone owes you money and you tell them that it's okay, they don't have to worry about paying it back, then that is to forgive the loan. You are renouncing claim over a debt. My father lent me money to buy my first car. When I later destroyed it after inadvertently turning into the path of an oncoming vehicle, he told me not to worry about paying him back the loan. Jesus told a parable along those lines about a man pleading with the lender regarding a debt. In relationship terms, forgiveness is the pathway to reconciliation. It is about getting back into a right relationship and harmony. Forgiveness is what we receive from God through Jesus. It is about cancelling the debt. If you look up the subject of Christian forgiveness online, you will find much that has been written on the subject that is, quite frankly, very mixed up. Occasionally, you'll see media reports of Christians who have been a victim of some crime stating that they have forgiven the offender. There is a widely held doctrine that when a Christian is harmed by someone who has consciously perpetrated some wicked act, that the Christian should unilaterally and unconditionally forgive the offending party, the perpetrator, even if there is no remorse. There is no demonstrated desire or interest on the part of the perpetrator to create or repair a relationship. There is no gratitude for any forgiveness granted. And often even the victim and the perpetrator do not know each other, have never met, and have no relationship connection other than the crime that was committed. It's what I call repentance-free forgiveness. That is, forgiveness in the absence of repentance. The position that I'm going to present here is possibly a minority position in the broader Christian world. I will be blunt. The doctrine of repentance-free forgiveness is a dangerous heresy. Bear with me while I explain further. The idea of unilaterally and unconditionally forgiving wicked people is only one small step from universalism. In fact, it is an earthly parallel of the concept of universalism. It is a doctrine that tells the world that you can do wicked things to Christians and they will just forgive you. It tells the world that the God of Christians is a God who does not make demands, does not demand repentance or payment for debt. It presents an obligation-free God. Ultimately, it tells the world that the God of Christians can be ignored with impunity, that is, without consequence. Everyone gets forgiven, whether they repent or not, whether they have any remorse or not, whether they have any interest in a reconciled relationship or not. Everyone gets forgiven, regardless. Everyone will get their slate wiped clean because they will be forgiven. But the God we worship does make demands. Those demands can be summarized in that one word, repent. It is simple, but it is not negotiable. And there are consequences for refusal to comply with God's demand for repentance. Those consequences are eternal separation from God's presence, forever excluded from a reconciled relationship with God, our Creator. Cast your mind back to Jesus' comment about the people killed by the collapse of the Tower of Siloam. What he said was, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." God does not forgive those who do not repent and who have no interest in a reconciled relationship with him. That is the central question that I ask anyone who wants to debate the point. Does God forgive those who do not repent? You shouldn't have to stop and think about that question. The response should be instant and emphatic. If you do have to stop and think about that question, then I would encourage you to have a good think about what it is that is causing the hesitation. Jesus often started his parables with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Here's another question to consider. Is the kingdom of heaven like a place where wicked people who have no repentance, no remorse, and no interest in a reconciled relationship are just unilaterally and unconditionally forgiven? Does repentance-free forgiveness project and portray the kingdom of heaven? It just doesn't square with the gospel message. The kingdom of heaven is a place where only those who are penitent and seek a reconciled relationship with God are forgiven by God. That is the gospel message. There are lots of verses in the Bible about forgiveness. The most significant would be the Lord's Prayer. The words, "Forgive us our sins," is an expression of repentance. The words that follow, "as we forgive those who sin against us," is an expression of the principle that our relationship with others should be a reflection of God's relationship with us. God's relationship with us is not one of repentance-free forgiveness. If Christianity is characterized by a doctrine of unilateral and unconditional forgiveness of wickedness, then the world can and will rightly ignore the Christian message. A lived and demonstrated message that leaves out God's demand for repentance is a message devoid of power. If the way that Christians conduct themselves is that everyone gets forgiven regardless, then there is no need for repentance. If there is no need for repentance, then there is nothing to be saved from. If forgiveness is granted, and debt is cancelled without repentance or remorse or even acknowledgement that a debt is owed, or without any desire for a reconciled relationship, then there is no gospel message. It is that serious. The doctrine of unilateral and unconditional forgiveness of wicked people and their wicked acts is pervasive. It is a modern-day parallel of the commonly held doctrine of Jesus' day that suffering was due to personal sin. Only it's much more dangerous. As I said, it is only one small step away from a doctrine of universalism. It is an earthly portrayal of universalism. So, where does that leave us with wicked people? The answer is, as I was saying earlier, turning the other cheek and letting go. Letting go doesn't mean that the debt is cancelled or that we are somehow reconciled to someone who has wronged us. Letting go means that the matter no longer has a privileged place in our minds. It means that the perpetrator does not live on in our heads to torture us. We are free from them. Now, I must emphasise that we must always be ready to cancel the debt and forgive anytime we are asked, or there is some demonstration of a desire to be reconciled. That is not repentance-free forgiveness. And this has nothing to do with the case where someone refuses to forgive a person who requests forgiveness. 70 times 7 was Jesus' answer to the question about how often to forgive the person who asks for forgiveness. And that's clear from the parable that follows in Matthew chapter 18. But if the perpetrator has no remorse and no interest in being reconciled with us, then the debt just remains unpaid. It is just a bad, unpaid debt as a footnote in our books. We must write it off, let go, and move on. Writing off a debt is what a lender does when they conclude that a particular debt will never be repaid. It is not the same as cancelling a debt. The opportunity remains open for the borrower to repay the debt and restore their credit rating with the lender. The debt is still owed. Writing off a debt is the way that a bank or any other lender lets go and moves on. We might not think of banking as an industry based on trust, but it very much is. When you deposit money in the bank, you trust they will give it back. When a bank lends you money, they do so on the basis of trusting that you will pay it back. If a person defaults on a debt to a lending institution, then there are consequences. The consequences are that the relationship of trust is broken. The defaulting party will not be able to borrow money from that lender again while they have a bad credit rating. Letting go is about writing off the debt. Forgiveness is about cancelling the debt. There is a difference. The mixed up thinking about repentance-free forgiveness fails to make that distinction. Repentance-free forgiveness is like someone borrowing money from a bank, never paying it back, and the bank just cancels the debt and restores the person's credit rating without even being asked. It is a pathway to bankruptcy. In the world of lending institutions, if someone dies with a bad credit rating because they defaulted on a debt, then there will be a bad credit rating against that person's name forever. That's how it works. When considering the cases for and against the prevalent doctrine of Christian forgiveness being given where there is no repentance or remorse on the part of the perpetrator, and there might even be no relationship in the first place that needs to be restored, I suggest taking a look at the question from these angles. What is at stake and where is the focus? particularly if we're talking about a person who will never know or care that someone has forgiven them, it can't be argued that the doctrine supports the interests of evangelism and winning people for Christ. So, where is the focus? The focus is not outward looking. The focus is inward looking. The focus is generally presented that it will help the well-being of the victim, or that it is an obligation. But actually, it can just add to the pain. I've spoken on this subject in three different churches. On more than one occasion, I've had someone tell me that they were relieved and encouraged to hear it. And in fact, on one occasion, there was someone in the congregation in tears. People who have been told that they must forgive in circumstances where no forgiveness was being requested, or there was no remorse or desire from the other party for a reconciled relationship. This is very common. People can be distressed by that suggestion and most relieved to learn that it isn't valid and there is no obligation to forgive someone in those circumstances. So the focus of repentance-free forgiveness is inward-looking. As I've said before, I have to tell you that the gospel message is not about me and it's not about you. The gospel message is about Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. What Jesus has done is paid the debt on our behalf so that we can be forgiven. When we repent and seek a reconciled relationship with God. The other angle that I suggested is to consider what is at stake. What is at stake by rejecting the doctrine of repentance-free forgiveness? This can be compared with what might be at stake in embracing it. To reiterate what I pointed out earlier, what is at stake to be gained by rejecting it is nothing less than the entire core of the whole gospel message that Jesus preached of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Surely there can't be anything more compelling. So, what's the point? What's the takeaway? What should we do? Well, what I suggest is when looking at the question of dealing with situations where someone has been harmed by the wickedness of someone else and their well-being needs attending to, focus the attention onto letting go. They need to eject the perpetrator from their mind and write off the debt. No, the debt is not cancelled. That is different. That is forgiveness. The debt is just written off. In summary, refocus the subject on letting go. Just focus on letting go and moving on. In conclusion, whatever questions or quibbles there might be about the position of rejecting the doctrine of repentance-free forgiveness, whatever scriptures we might need to work through, they must all be resolved under the bright light of the truth of God's demand for repentance. God's demand that there must be a desire for a reconciled relationship. All without which there is no salvation, there will be no reconciled relationship with God, and there will be no forgiveness from God. An interpretation of a particular passage in a way that undermines the principle of God's demand for repentance cannot be correct. With respect to the way we conduct our lives and interact with the world, nothing we do should get in the way of promoting the gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God through Jesus. The deal is that to get right with God, we must be penitent and seek a reconciled relationship with him and acknowledge that God has arranged for our debt to him to be paid by Jesus on our behalf. On the other hand, provided that we fulfill our part of the bargain, God promises that he will forgive us and we can be on good terms with him. There is no debt too big that Jesus can't pay for us. But first, we must repent, that is, turn towards God and want to be on good terms with him. That is the deal. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we pray that the message of making peace with you through Jesus would go out from here to the whole world. Amen.